Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
How do we prepare ourselves for the Messiah? We repent. Is there some things in your life you got to take care of? Then take care of them. Are you ready? Are you available to God? Many of you guys would say, yes, I'm available. And the next question follows right on his heels. Are you ready? Is your life clean? Are you ready to be used by God? You're available for him. That's great. But are you ready for him?
John the Baptist's mission was to introduce Jesus as Messiah and to prepare hearts to receive the greatest message they would ever hear in their lives. Mark chose to begin his gospel with this introduction, giving it further importance and speaking to us about the importance of being prepared to receive our Messiah in our hearts and lives spiritually today as we prepare to meet him one day face to face. With a continuation of our opening study in the Gospel of Mark, here's Robert Furrow.
If we lived 100 years ago, I don't even know that I would be a good pastor 100 years ago, because they would talk forever about whatever, and they just went on and on and on. A lot of these guys would just read their messages like this after they wrote them, and if that were, people would sleep more than they do today, if that were the case. I think in quick 3 and 5 minute segments. I'm like, here, and let's go on to this, let's go on to this, let's go on to that. That's kind of the book of Mark. It wasn't written for that reason, but I think that Mark did write it abbreviated on purpose because he wanted to get it out there to the Romans. He wanted these Roman Christians to have the foundation of the gospel. All right, with that background done, you guys know who wrote the book of Mark, right? You know when it was written, you know where it was written, you know how he starts it. So let's take a look at it. The beginning of verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when he says of Jesus Christ, remember that's not his first and last name. It is Jesus, Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the English word Messiah. So what he's saying is, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, Messiah. They clearly knew the Old Testament had promised there would be the anointed one, the one who would come and walk among mankind who would be God. This is very clearly stated right in the beginning. We don't see that because we see Jesus Christ all the way through. We use that as identification. But every time Jesus Christ is stated, remember, it's making a statement of him as the Messiah, the promised one. So this is the beginning of the gospel. Well, the word gospel. We're reading a gospel. There's 4 of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The word gospel is used dozens of times throughout the New Testament. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. Paul encouraged Timothy to keep the gospel in the center of his ministry because he'd been entrusted with it. Paul said that he'd been entrusted with the gospel. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, when I went to you guys, I didn't come to you with the philosophy of men, but I came to you with the power of the gospel. You realize that when Paul was alive, after Jesus, it was the age of philosophers, Aristotle and many other ancient philosophers, a lot of which are still studied to this day. That was the very beginning of all of those things. Paul says, I didn't come to you with those philosophies, but I came to you with the power of the gospel. Now, here recently, I read about a guy who said, for as much as the New Testament talks about the gospel, and he gave several references where it was used just like I did, he said this, and he was kind of a negative on the whole gospel idea, by the way. He said this. He said, I never find it described in the Bible. He said, I never have a definition of the gospel. He says, for all the things that are said that they're to keep the gospel, guard the gospel, teach the gospel, preach the gospel, it's been preached, it brings God's salvation, strive together for the unity and the work of the gospel is never defined. And here's what went on in my mind when I read him say that the gospel is never defined. You are out of your mind. You know why? Hang on to your seats here, folks. You ready for this? We have, in the very beginning of the New Testament, the 4 gospels, which give us 4 definitions of the gospel. It's right here. What does he say? The beginning of the gospel. You want a definition for the gospel? Let me give it to you. It's the book of Mark. Hey, you can read it in about 1 hour and 10 minutes if you want to. You want to take time to invest in God becoming flesh and walking among mankind, showing his compassion towards hurting man, forgiving sins, healing the sick, preaching to the poor, and then dying on the cross, resurrecting from the dead, and ascending into heaven with the promise that he was coming back again. That's the gospel. Four times it's given to us. You want a lengthy, more lengthy version, read Luke. A little bit less lengthy, read Matthew. A little bit less, read John. But you got four of them. So to make the statement that the gospel is never defined is as silly to me as it can possibly be. We have the gospel defined in what is given to us as the four gospels. So he says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The term Son of God is a reference to his deity. Then he says, as it was written in the prophets. He now does what all the other gospels do, in that he shows that the Old Testament has already prophesied what Jesus did. In fact, it is so clear, the Old Testament so clearly states what Jesus did, that many people believe that the Old Testament prophecies were added after the fact. This used to be the argument in the early 1900s, this was the argument, that Christians had gotten a hold of the Bible. They made changes. Those changes worked their way into the Septuagint. And so these prophecies about somebody suffering and dying for the sins of mankind out of Isaiah 52 and 53, they're added. This prophecy about a virgin giving birth is added. This prophecy about a child being born who would be called God, it's added. Until they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947. And they found a copy of the book of Isaiah that was 200 years older than the time of Jesus. And they found that Isaiah 7:14 was there. And Isaiah 9:6 was there. And Isaiah 53 and 52 were there. All of a sudden, they couldn't attack it anymore. Now, they haven't agreed that it's there. But very clearly, some of you gals are going through the women's study and you're in the book of Isaiah now. You know what Isaiah is called? You gals know it because you've been studying it. It's called the gospel of the Old Testament. Because everything Jesus did is so clearly foretold in something written 700 years before the time of Christ. And I'm not talking cryptically, okay? I'm not talking like Nostradamus. Some of you guys are like, well, Nostradamus said the world's going to end in 2012. What do you think? And the Mayans said it as well, and the Hopis, and what do you think, 2012? Well, do you also know that Nostradamus said the world was going to end in 1999? And here we are, 11 years later. You want to talk about a confused individual, the world's going to end in 1999, the world's going to end in 2012. You can't have both of those, Nostradamus, okay? They can't both be right, all right? And I don't know, there's nothing. Some said, well, someone tried to defend him, said, well, what he was saying was is that there was going to be a change in 1999. Really? What was the change? Tell me, in 1999, what was the change? What world change came in 1999? Someone said, well, you know, in 2001, we had the Trade Center, and it brought in, you know, terrorism and all. That's 2001. We're talking 99. See, Nostradamus is really cryptic. If you ever read the things that he says, you can make him say whatever you want to say. That's not what the Bible does. The Bible very clearly says Jesus would be called a Nazarite. How's that going to work? Well, he'd grow up in the city of Nazareth. The Bible very clearly told us that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem and his days would be from old. And I could go on and on. Jesus was indeed born in Bethlehem, called out of Egypt, and on with the prophecies. Where does John Mark start with his prophecies? He says, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. That's Malachi 3:1. In Malachi 3:1, here's what it says. Behold, I send my messenger before me. God is speaking in Malachi 3:1, and God says, behold, I send my messenger before me. It's another Old Testament prophecy of the deity of Jesus. God says, I'm sending a messenger before me, before I come. And then the next one is Isaiah 40, verse 3, where he says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. Again, prepare the way of who? The Lord. Who is the Messiah going to be? The Lord. And someone says, well, men have been called Lord in the Bible. Abraham, Sarah called Abraham Lord, so I don't think that means Jesus. I mean, it means it's God. But if you go to Isaiah 40, verse 3, and you read it, it says, to prepare the path for God. It literally says it. It calls him God. It says to prepare the way of the Lord, to make the path straight for God. You can look it up later or now if you choose to while I'm talking. I understand if you want to go look at it. It's pretty powerful. John the Baptist found himself in the Bible. How do we know that? Because John, when people asked him, who are you? John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Could you imagine all of a sudden reading the Bible and finding yourself in it? All of a sudden, that's me. I'm that guy. Jesus did that. But you know what I believe? I believe that every one of us have to find ourselves in the Bible. Our lives have to be lived by the Word of God. There is extra biblical theology. You know what I mean by that? Extra biblical theology are beliefs that are outside of the pages of Scripture. I have no time for them. I believe everything you and I need is found in the pages of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. That means I don't need anything that's outside of the pages of Scripture. The Bible says everything in that we need for life and godliness is found in the Bible. Everything I need. I don't need anything outside of the Bible. And what I do as a pastor, I got to find it here. If I don't find it here, I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I don't get to make up my message. I don't get to make up what I do. I have to do what the Bible tells me I have to do. I have to look at my job description found in the pages of Scripture. You need to find yourself in the Bible as well. You need to find how you live and what you do and what your call is in the pages of the Bible. Now it tells us about John in verse 4. It says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, baptism. We baptize. The Jews did not baptize Jews. John is baptizing Jews. They didn't baptize Jews. They had what they called their mikvah, which was a ritual bath. And some have said, well, that's what John the Baptist was doing. No, he wasn't. If you were not Jewish, let's just say you were Assyrian, or you were a Hittite, or you were Roman, or you were Greek, or you were an Egyptian, and you wanted to become Jewish, you had begun to live around the Jewish culture, and you felt like you wanted to serve and follow God, and it happened. There were a lot of Egyptians and Romans, people from all kinds of different parts of the world that became Jewish. You were then baptized. You didn't baptize Jewish people to become Jewish. You baptized other groups of people to become Jewish. For example, in Ethiopia, still to this day, there's a large group of Jews in Ethiopia. Their bloodline isn't Jewish, but they are Jews. So much so that if they decide that they want to move to Israel, they have citizenship in Israel. If you're a Jew anywhere in the world, you have citizenship in Israel. You can move there. If you're here today and you're Jewish, you could move to Israel. They can do that. Their bloodline isn't Jewish. They're Ethiopian. But thousands of years ago, some of them traveled to Jerusalem and they were baptized. When they went under that water, it said that who they were is no longer who they are, but they are now Jewish. That's what baptism was. They didn't baptize Jews. They baptized other groups to become Jewish. Now here comes John the Baptist, by scratching because of the camel's hair, eating the locust and the honey. And he's saying, you, Jew, be baptized for the remission and repentance of sins. And so the Jews started lining up and they started being baptized. And it caused, that's how come we know him as John the Baptist. Not that he was the first one in the Baptist denomination. Okay, but because he baptized people and that was so odd, but it was a sign that they needed to change. See, he's preparing people. He's preparing them for the Messiah. And he says, you need to repent. How do we prepare ourselves for the Messiah? We repent. Is there some things in your life you got to take care of? Then take care of them. Are you ready? Are you available to God? Many of you guys would say, yes, I'm available. And the next question follows right on his heels. Are you ready? Is your life clean? Are you ready to be used by God? You're available for him. That's great. But are you ready for him? So John begins to baptize Jews and they stand in line. And some of the scribes and Pharisees who aren't really interested in changing, they just hear this great move of God happening in the wilderness and they show up. And do you remember what John said to them? When John looked at him and saw these guys, he looks up and he's baptizing people. He looks up and he sees a bunch of, you know, these long robes on the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They're probably standing very dignified in line, waiting to be baptized. And John looks at him and says, "Who told you guys to flee from the wrath to come, you bunch of snakes?" Nobody talked to the scribes and Pharisees that way. But John did, because John hated their hypocrisy. And he knew that they weren't there to really seriously follow him. I wonder, John had a message for you today. What would that message be? Would John accept you and baptize you knowing that you have a true heart, that you say, "I really want to live for Jesus"? Or would John identify hypocrisy? Jesus kept his staunchest words for hypocrites. John spoke harshly against the hypocrites. And so they made themselves ready by changing, by making themselves ready for when the Lord would come. Now, verse 5 tells us the extent of this revival. Then all the land of Judah, that's a big area, all the land of Judah, and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So they'd go down into the water and they'd come out and they'd confess their sins. Whatever their sins were, "I ripped this person off, I had this sexual sin, I did this, I did that." A few years ago, Keith Green had gone to Oral Roberts University and did a concert. In the middle of the concert, he said, "Listen, the Lord's spoken to me and there's sin in this room. God's telling me some of you guys need to stand up and confess your sin." And the person stood up and confessed their sin. And another person stood up and confessed their sin. And another guy stood up and confessed that he'd been involved in homosexual sin. And another guy stood up that he'd been involved in prostitution. Another guy stood up. Now, these are Oral Roberts University students. And this confession starts, and these people start weeping, and they start coming forward, and there's this incredible move of God. And unfortunately, the staff at Oral Roberts University went, we can't have our students confessing these things. And they put a stop to it. Keith Green said, "I'll never return to the school once again." But he said later on, "I wonder what God would have done had they let these people confess their sins. Had they really confessed them and just got them out in the open and then began moving forward with what God has done." See, sometimes we think we're the only ones. Sometimes we think, "Well, I've got this struggle and I've got this going on." It's really not that way. The Bible says that what we have in common. Your struggle, I struggle with it. It's the same thing. And God gives us the way of escape. And so they were baptized for the repentance and they came out and they confessed their sins, only no one there was there to stop it. It was just this huge movement of people radically changing. Verse 6, "Now John was clothed with camel hair with a leather belt around his waist and he ate locusts and wild honey." We already talked about that. Then verses 7 and 8, and here's where we'll close our study. He now gives his message about Jesus. This is what he says about Jesus. Okay, verse 7. "And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I." First of all, there had not been a move like this move with John the Baptist for 400 years plus. Now he says there's one coming mightier than I. The people would have an anticipation. They would have an expectation of what God was going to do and who God was going to bring. They would begin to look around, probably first of all at the established rabbis that were in Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. But eventually they would see Jesus. And eventually they would know this is the one that John was talking about. The second thing he says about him is, "One after me who's mightier than I, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen." Now, if you had a servant in your home, if you had servants, if you had slaves, we're talking about the Roman culture, right? We're talking about the Greek world, and slaves were common. If you had slaves in your home, the lowest of your slaves would be the ones that would take off people's sandals and clean their feet. Very lowest. In fact, it was written that if you had disciples, and there were a lot of men with disciples, that you had to do whatever your discipler told you, unless he told you to take people's sandals off and wash their feet. That's how low this was. He doesn't say, "I'm the guy who loosens the sandals of Jesus' feet." He says, "I'm not worthy to loosen his sandals and wash his feet." Now, if John, who's the greatest of the prophets, who's being used by God to bring this great revival, says, "I'm not worthy to loosen the sandal straps," all of a sudden we get an idea of who's coming on the scene. All of a sudden we get an idea that what we're about to read in the book of Mark is about the greatest man who ever lived. is a man that transformed history in a way that no one else ever transformed history. It's about a man who can come into your life and change you in a way that you have never been changed, which is the last thing that he says in verse 8. He says, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. There were three groups of people in the Old Testament who were baptized by the Holy Spirit. There were kings, like Saul and David, baptized by the Spirit. There were prophets, like Elijah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah. There were priests, like Aaron and Joshua, who were filled with the Spirit. But if you weren't a king and you weren't a prophet and you weren't a priest, you couldn't expect to be filled with the Spirit. But now, John the Baptist says, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. You're going to have the Holy Spirit fall upon you. Sometimes I think that we don't understand the privilege that we have been given, or we don't grasp the privilege that we have been given, that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon us. And God uses us. He's given us the keys of the kingdom, and he sends us out in the world to bring people into the kingdom of God. That's what we've been called to do. And I'll end this message by asking you a very simple question, and that is this. Are you available, and are you ready? I'm not asking you to stand up and confess your sins, and you probably say, praise the Lord. But you got to confess them before him. You got to make things right with him, because it's about that relationship with him. Would you be available, and would you be ready? Because who knows what God could do? We may indeed be on the brink of one of the greatest revivals of all time. Jesus may be getting ready to come into people's lives in ways he's never done before. We may find out later that we are a generation of John the Baptist. We just thought we were weird, but God has a plan for us. God's got something for us to do. Would you make yourself ready now, young men? Will you make yourself ready to be used by God and filled with the Spirit? Would you go and do anything God wants you to do? Will you make that commitment today with me as we close in prayer? Stand with me and let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we can read your word. We realize that throughout generations, there were those who could not open up their Bibles and read what was there. We're thankful that we can study the book of Mark. And Lord, as we consider what John Mark wrote, as we look at the life of Jesus and the gospel, eventually his death, his burial, and his resurrection and ascension, we surrender ourselves to you. And even as John promised that he baptized with water, but there would come one who would baptize with the Spirit, we're asking you now, baptize us with your Spirit. Fill us that we might be the men and women you want us to be. Lord, is there any greater call than to stand for you? We have been given that call by you, and we're grateful. We pray that we would seriously follow you, putting away hypocrisy, following you in all sincerity. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org. where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a recurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.